What comes to your mind, or how do you respond when you hear the word betrayal? Betrayal. I don't know if you caught, it probably wouldn't even have been a headline, a little notice on September 7th, just a little over a month ago, a little blurb on the back page of some newspaper. You might have seen something like this that said, notorious American spy Ronald Pelton dies in federal prison. Anybody see that? Am I the only nerdy one that keeps an eye on those kinds of things? There's a famous case of an employee at the National Security Agency who in the 1980s betrayed his country, sold information to the Soviet Union, and uncovered several significant clandestine operations, especially putting our U.S. Navy sailors in significant risk. Actually, the 1980s were not a good decade for the United States in the way of spies. There is still residing in federal prison a man by the name of Aldrich Ames, who was a CIA case agent, who handed over to the Soviets the name of every Soviet agent that was working in the Soviet Union at the time that Ames was working at the CIA. That resulted in all of those agents being arrested, summarily tried, and executed in the basement of Lubyanka and Yasenovo prisons in Moscow. Still languishing rightly in federal prison is a man by the name of Robert Hansen, who worked for the Federal Bureau of Investigation. First began spying for Soviet military intelligence in the late 1970s, renewed a contact with the KGB in the 1980s, was spying for the Russian Federation after the fall of the Soviet Union all the way up into the mid-90s, and was not caught until late 2001. Robert Hansen is known as the worst spy in the history of the United States. So as I recount this very briefly, how do you respond to that? Does that make you a little angry? The betrayal of people so close, people so trusted, that they would turn their backs on their country, on their co-workers, on their fellow comrades in arms, and they would betray them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul will communicate instructions to the church at Corinth for observing the Lord's table, the communion meal. And in those instructions, he will reference the night in the life of Jesus that we've been reading about in John chapter 18. That night that begins with the upper room, continues with the farewell discourse and Gethsemane and the arrest and the interrogations. The Apostle Paul will introduce his discussion of the Lord's Supper by referencing that night. Think of all the ways Paul could have chosen to describe that night in the life of Jesus. He could have said, on the night when he was arrested. Paul could have said, on the night when they gathered in the upper room. Paul could have said, on the night when he agonized in Gethsemane. Do you know what Paul says? Do you know what he calls that night? On the night when he was betrayed. Of all of the titles that Paul could have given to this night, what stands out to him in the experience of Jesus was betrayal. And perhaps immediately our minds go to Judas. We considered that text last week. As Judas betrays the Lord and leads the servants of the high priest and the Roman guards from the praetorium. But the betrayal of Judas will not be the only betrayal that occurs that night. In the passage before us, John recounts the events immediately following Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And people that give attention to harmonizing gospel accounts struggle a little bit to line up all these complex questionings and trials that Jesus faces. He's tried by the Jews, and he's tried by the Romans, and he's interrogated several times. And one of the challenges that they have in lining all of those events up, I think, is a misunderstanding of John's purpose in John 18. What John is going to do here in chapter 18, in the verses that we're going to consider this morning, verses 12 through 27, is he is flashing us back and forth between two events that are happening nearly simultaneously. Jesus is brought to the palace of the high priest, and he's being interrogated inside that building, while simultaneously events are occurring outside in the courtyard. Now, I'm going to read this passage for us and encourage you to follow along as I read in your copy of the Scriptures. But what you're going to notice is that John's account is going to begin with Jesus, then he's going to flash to Peter, then he's going to flash back to Jesus, and finally back to Peter. And you should simply understand this as communicating to us a back and forth of events that are occurring almost simultaneously. Why would John arrange it that way? You say, well, maybe he just, you know, he really wants us to get this sense that all of this is happening. But I think he is intentionally organizing this to strike a contrast for us. And I'm kind of leading with this. I'm letting the cat out of the bag, because as we read the passage, I want you to read it thinking this way. Contrast the steadfastness and the honesty of Jesus under the interrogation of the high priest, an intimidating man, inside, with the weakness and the dishonesty of Peter under the questioning of a few servants outside. So you follow along as I read John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. Then the band, that's the Roman soldiers, and the captain, their commander, and officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Let's pray. Ask the Lord for his help as he ministers his word to us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, would you help us to see, shining off this page and through these words, the stalwart character of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you help us to see his commitment to fulfill the will of his Father? And Father, as we consider the weakness of Peter, would you guard us from any sense of superiority or any gloating? And would you help us to see ourselves in Peter? To see our weakness, to see our need of grace, to see our need of the restoration that Jesus alone can provide. Father, would you accomplish all of this only by your grace, your kindness to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read these passages that are leading up to and culminating in the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ, they are heavy texts. One of the things that has struck me reading through this passage is just the hardness of many of the people involved here. Whether it's the chief priests themselves, or their servants, or the Roman soldiers, you just consider what they had seen and what they had heard, and they hardened themselves to these things. I mean, these are men who, standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane, were struck back by the glory and the presence of Jesus Christ. And yet John records matter-of-factly that then, after those events, what did they do? They simply took Jesus and they bound him, and they led him away. One of the surprising characteristics of John's record of these events is that he says nearly nothing about the Jewish trial that Jesus faces before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The other gospel writers give significant attention to that portion of Jesus' legal proceedings. All John says in this passage is that Annas then handed Jesus over to Caiaphas. And from there, the narrative moves on to Jesus going before Pilate and the Roman trial. You say then, well, what is all of this questioning here? And some of this questioning, we're told, was carried out by the high priest, and Caiaphas was the high priest. This is some of the confusion that has created difficulties in harmonizing these events. John is using the term high priest to refer both to Annas and to Caiaphas. That might seem strange to us, but there are a few historical details that will help us to understand why that is the case. Under the Mosaic law, the position of high priest was a lifetime appointment. Annas was appointed as the high priest and should have served until his death. He was deposed by the Roman government, and the Jews were forced to appoint successors. The Romans actually did this several times, and it was a way for them to remind the Jews that while they had a measure of religious freedom, they were not entirely free. So you just imagine if you're a faithful Jewish person. How do you view the priesthood of Caiaphas? I can imagine Jews standing around in the street corners of Jerusalem saying, "Annas is my priest." Okay? Or maybe they had bumper stickers on their chariots that said, "Annas is my priest," right? That Caiaphas, the fix was in. He's not the real high priest. Annas is actually a remarkable character. Five of his sons will serve as high priest. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, so Caiaphas is married to Annas' daughter. And then one of Annas' grandchildren will serve as high priest. It starts sounding a little bit like a crime family, doesn't it? Annas is serving as the patriarch of this priestly family. And so it is not surprising that Jesus is brought from the Garden of Gethsemane to this imposing figure, Annas, to be questioned informally. Annas then remands Jesus to the custody of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is the one who directs the actual Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin. This is where they bring all the false witnesses, and they can't get their story together, and the gospel writers tell us this was to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken by David, "False witnesses have risen up against me." That's the Jewish trial. And so Jesus is brought into the palace of the high priest. Another little detail that I'll share here, we don't know this for certain, but this makes good sense of John's narrative. It was very common in those days for families to have attached dwellings. That's actually the case in many parts of the Middle East today. The bigger the house, the more kids someone has. And every new child or grandchild, when they take up their own housekeeping, they just add on a wing to the family compound. And it seems to make good sense of the narrative if the high priest's palace is the residence of both Annas and Caiaphas. And if those wings of the palace are separated by the courtyard where Peter and another disciple are residing. This would mean that when Jesus is taken from the custody of Annas and he's handed over into the custody of Caiaphas, he walks through that courtyard. John doesn't record this, but the other gospel writers tell us that in Peter's final denial of Christ, he sees Jesus looking at him. Do you remember this? And it is likely that Jesus gazes on Peter as he's being led in fetters across that courtyard to trial in Caiaphas' home. Again, we don't know all of those details for certain, but that seems to explain every piece of information that the gospel writers give us. What do you think of the questions that Annas poses to Jesus? Did you hear how John describes this in verse 19? The high priest, and again, we're taking that to refer to Annas. The high priest then asked Jesus about two things. What does he ask him about? His disciples and his doctrine. It seems like Annas is really concerned about two things. One, he wants to establish how widespread Jesus' influence is. He asks him about his disciples. How many followers do you have? How big of a crowd can you gather? And then he asks him about his doctrine. It's interesting that when the Jews condemn Jesus and they take him to Pilate, they are going to couch this proceeding as a political one. That Jesus is a threat to the political stability of that region. Is that what they're really concerned about? No, their concern is a spiritual one. It is a religious one. They are concerned about Jesus' doctrine and about his influence on the people. This is what Annas questions him about. How does Jesus respond? Do you see the control here? Do you see the steadfastness that Jesus demonstrates? Some people have suggested that the reason that Jesus focuses on the calling of witnesses is because it was illegal in Jewish court to question the accused. And we actually know that to be true. The only question is whether that would have applied to the kind of informal questioning that Annas is pursuing. Certainly when Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin, it would have been illegal for them to pose questions to the accused. It was the responsibility of the court to produce witnesses. But Jesus' focus here on their failure to produce witnesses at this stage seems to suggest to me that he is highlighting a contrast between himself and the proceedings that are taking place. Jesus says, you want to question me about my doctrine and my disciples. Have I done anything in secret? He says, I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus says, I taught in the synagogue. I taught in the temple. This is where the Jews always go. This is where the crowds reside. I haven't said anything in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Behold, they know what I said. There seems to me to be a contrast here between the kind of backroom, questionable dealing of the high priests in this trial and Jesus' openness. You can ask anybody. I also wonder if he is subtly identifying the reality that the high priests had spies. We know this from the New Testament. They had commissioned individuals to follow him around and listen in on his teaching. I mean, if they wanted to know, they could have shown up themselves and listened to what he had to say. We should remember from the other gospel accounts that earlier in this week, where had Jesus been going every day? He'd been going to the court of the temple. He'd been irritating the leadership in the temple. They knew very well. They knew very well what kind of crowds Jesus could gather. They knew very well what he was teaching. That was the problem. That was the very concern. Do you see throughout this interaction the control that Jesus is demonstrating? Even after being stricken on the face by one of the henchmen of the high priest, Jesus responds in a controlled manner. He simply says, look, if I said something wrong, how about you tell me what I said that was wrong? And if you can't, because I haven't said anything wrong, then why are you hitting me? That's a good question, isn't it? We have seen throughout the Gospel of John, and particularly in these most recent chapters, that Jesus is not presented as a victim. Jesus is not presented as someone who has gotten caught up in the movements of history or revolution or fervor and is kind of ground up in the wheels of history. Who is in control here? Does this narrative come across as if Annas is really the one in control? He's really the one acting and driving and moving these events forward? Is that how you read this? No. Who's in control? Jesus is in control. from the very beginning, throughout his ministry, he has been moving and orchestrating and ordaining events to bring himself to this culminating point. I think this is even highlighted by the reminder that John gives us about the identity of Caiaphas in verse 14. He says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Do you remember that? That's back in chapter 11 of John's gospel, where the high priests are deliberating about what to do with Jesus, and Caiaphas says, "Hey, sometimes the best thing is that you sacrifice one people for the good of the many." And when we consider that passage, we recognize that John says that Caiaphas was prophesying the death Jesus would die. He was saying more than he understood. In Caiaphas's mind, it might come to a time where they would have to put Jesus to death to do what was best in the country's interest, which was to put down this scary movement. And John says, Caiaphas spoke as a prophet. He did not understand what he was saying, but in fact, Jesus would die in the place of others. Jesus is controlling even the words spoken by his own opponents. This is one of the things that we must recognize, is that we can trust Jesus. Even in the difficulties of our own lives, we can trust Jesus Christ because he is the one with all the knowledge. He is the one with all of the power. And he is exercising that authority, and he is exercising that knowledge, and he is overseeing all things. If Jesus was overseeing the events of his life that would bring him to the cross, you can be certain he is overseeing the events of your life. Why can we trust Jesus? We can trust him because he's in control. He's the one working, he's the one moving, he's the one determining the events that will transpire. Now, we said John's record brings us from the inside to the outside to the inside to the outside. What's going on outside while all of this is taking place inside? John tells us that Peter followed Jesus from Gethsemane to the palace of the high priest. But he wasn't alone. Who is with him? All John tells us is that there was another disciple with Peter. This has created all kinds of speculation about who that other disciple might be. I'll just tell you my opinion. I think this is John. Usually when gospel writers use this kind of ambiguous language, they are referring to themselves. Some people object to that by saying that in the other places where John talks about himself, he only ever calls himself the beloved disciple. I understand that, but as I read this, I read it as John obliquely referring to himself. If you think this is somebody else, that's fine. I don't really have an objection to that. One of the reasons that people doubt John's identity is because what we're told here is that other disciple actually has connections inside the palace. And people say, well, how could a son of Zebedee, a fisherman, kind of roll around in those elevated social circles? That's kind of imposing our American 21st century socioeconomic understanding on the text. Judaism in the first century was not structured that way. Among the Jews, there would have been relationships and friendships that would have crossed over those kinds of socioeconomic lines. I'll also point out that John's father, Zebedee, employed employees besides his sons, which tells us that he wasn't a poor man. He was making a healthy living for himself. He may have been a well-known businessman in the region of Galilee. I'm taking too much time with this, but let me give you one other suggestion. Some people, I'm not counting myself among those, but some people, when they read the other gospel accounts, think that it is likely that the woman named Salome is John's mother. There's a whole big discussion about whether Salome is John's mother. If that's the case, we're told that Salome is related to Mary, Jesus' mother. Mary is cousins with whom? With Elizabeth, whose husband was a priest. I'm not necessarily saying that to give a hard and fast John knew. I'm simply demonstrating that even a young woman as humble as Mary had relationships and family connections within the priestly order. So I don't think it's unlikely at all that John would have friendships, he would have connections within the palace of the high priest. I take this to be John. Is it okay with you if I call him John the rest of the way here? It's just going to get a little clunky to keep calling him the other disciple, okay? So you understand, we don't know this for certain. I think it's John. I'll just call him John. So what happens when they get to the palace? Jesus goes inside, and John is given entrance to the courtyard, but Peter's where? He's at the gate. He didn't get in. They didn't let him in, and so John has to go back out and vouch for Peter to get him into the courtyard. Who's manning the gate? A little girl. Did you catch how John recounts her question to Peter? It's given in a way in the Greek language that is expecting a negative response. And so she's essentially saying, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And Peter says, "No." But did you catch the word "also"? It seems to me that whoever the other disciple is, whether it's John or not, everybody in that courtyard knew that disciple was with Jesus. Everybody knew that the disciple that got Peter into the courtyard was with Jesus. And so she asks, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And Peter says, "No, I'm not." And he denies the Savior who will soon die for him. How many times is he asked? He's asked three times. It's a chilly night in the outskirts of Jerusalem. So they gather in the courtyard around a fire. John uses a very specific word to describe that fire. We'll talk about that more later. But it's a charcoal fire, or as our King James says, a fire of coals. And they're warming themselves by the fire. And at some point in that process, as Peter is there, verse 25 records that he's asked again. And he denies it. And then what's the remarkable piece of information that John gives us regarding the third denial? Who asks Peter the third time? It's a family member of the guy who got his ear cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was there. I kind of imagine this scene where they're sitting around the fire and it's kind of dark. And you know how when you gaze in the fire on a dark night, you can't, if you look away from the fire, you can't see much of anything? Maybe the fire had died down a little bit and this man's eyes adjusted to the darkness and he looks across the fire and he says, "Wait a second. Weren't you just the sword wielding guy over there in the orchard grove?" And Peter says, "No." John does not include the detail that on his third denial, Peter denies with cursing. What do you make of this? This is a low point for Peter. Peter's had some other low points. He's going to have some more in the future. But this is perhaps his lowest point. And it's maybe not even so surprising to us that a man under that kind of pressure and that kind of scrutiny, when they don't know what's going to happen to Jesus, it's maybe not too surprising to us that he would give in to his fears. What's so grievous about Peter is that such weakness is connected to such bravado. Who's always the first one to speak? Who's always the first one to claim loyalty? And who in this episode is the first one to deny? It's Peter. And yet when we read these words, we have to be very careful that we don't have some kind of haughty attitude. Oh, look how bad Peter was. I would never do that. Really? Really? Folks, haven't we done this? Haven't we been unworthy of our Savior? We've sinned against the one who's bought us. We've been slow to speak of him when we should have been quick to speak of him. We shrink back into the background. We try to hide in the darkness. This is a reminder. Peter is a reminder to us of our own weakness and our own need. I mentioned that fire, that charcoal fire. That's a word that's only used twice in the New Testament, and John uses that word both times. Both of the occurrences of charcoal fire occur in John's gospel. One is here. You want to take a guess where the other occurrence is? John uses this word to describe the fire where the disciples are baking fish when Jesus, after his resurrection, meets them on the shore and restores Peter to fellowship with himself. Do you remember this? Where Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And eliciting those affirmations from Peter is his restoration. John bookends Peter's denial and Peter's restoration with the same word describing the little fire they're gathered around. And actually, those events in John's gospel become the bookends to the whole passion narrative of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. John is pointing us forward. This will not be the last time we see Peter. Peter is not left in that courtyard to slink away into the darkness in shame, because a loving Savior will pursue him. And a loving Savior will restore him. And that's the same restoration that we need. We have to turn to Jesus Christ for grace and for restoration because we're so weak and because we so often fail him. In some passages, the scriptures describe our salvation in Christ as restoration. Because God has made us, and we as a race have turned away from him. And so our salvation is a restoration, God bringing people back to himself. That's what only Jesus can do. He restores guilty sinners to the Father. And he does that through his death and his resurrection as he pays the penalty for our guilt. But we need ongoing restoration, don't we? Jesus taught Peter this very principle recorded in this very gospel. Do you remember the foot washing episode where Jesus goes to wash Peter's feet and Peter said, "Well, you're not going to wash my feet, not my dirty, stinky feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, then you're not one of my disciples. You have none of me." And then what does Peter say? "Well, you know, dunk me, you know, wash me all over." And Jesus says, no. Essentially, when I wash you all over, you're clean. You just need your feet washed from time to time. After our cleansing in Christ through salvation, we need continual restoration. Where do you find that? when you've sinned, when you've rebelled, when you've fallen and then you've told God you won't do it again and you've fallen again and again and again, where do you turn? Where do you go? There's nowhere to go but to Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. He's your only source of restoration. We must turn to Jesus for grace. We have to turn to Him for restoration because we're so weak and we so often fail Him. But He is so kind and His forgiveness is so ready. You might find this a shocking statement. I was a little shocked when I read it, but I read a statement from the pastor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he says, if when you sin, you immediately question your salvation, you're still thinking in terms of works righteousness. Isn't that true? Was it your faithfulness that secured your place in Christ? Was it? You're just sitting there. Was it your faithfulness? No! Your unfaithfulness will not remove you from your relationship with Jesus Christ because He is so ready to forgive. We started by asking what we think about betrayal, a dirty word. It brings up all kinds of visceral response in us. Maybe some of that is because we have been betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? You ever trusted someone and had them abuse your trust? Had somebody take advantage of you? Entrusted someone with a secret? And they showed themselves to be untrustworthy. You gathered someone in and made yourself vulnerable. And they used that vulnerability against you. Do you believe that your Savior understands that? Do you believe that the betrayal that Jesus faced was far greater than any betrayal that you have faced? Do you believe that actually we have betrayed Him? And He forgives, and He comforts, and He restores. So not only can we trust Jesus because He's the one with the authority who is directing the events of history, the events of His life, and the events of our lives, not only must we turn to Jesus for grace and restoration, both at salvation and ongoing in our Christian lives, because we're so weak and we're so in need of His grace, we can also come to Jesus for comfort. This is what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of, that Jesus is a compassionate and a faithful high priest because He has been touched with our infirmities. He has experienced our difficulties. We can come to Him for comfort because He has experienced suffering and He has experienced betrayal. And He did it for what purpose? He did it for us. He did it to secure our salvation. Let's zoom out for a minute and take in view this entire scene that John records for us. We see Jesus standing stalwartly, honestly, and openly in the face of great injustice of powerful men. We see Peter succumbing to weakness and dishonesty as he turns away from the Savior. What view of Jesus does John give us here? When you look at Jesus, how do you see Him here? The world is opposing Him. His followers are doing what? They are failing him. And in the face of all of that, what is Jesus doing? He is remaining faithful to the will and the mission of the Father. He is maintaining his authority and his poise and his control and his truth, his truthfulness. Do we believe that while the world opposes Christ, even today, and while we, his followers, fail him, even today, Jesus Christ remains the one who is faithful, and he remains the one who is true. So we can trust him. We must turn to him. And we can come to him for comfort and for grace. Let's pray. Father, when we read a passage like this, our hearts are simply filled with wonder and love toward our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you move on our hearts to trust him, to rely on him, and to turn to him because he is worthy. He is the one who is faithful and true. And would we learn that when we have failed him, we must turn to him. We must run to him for that restoration that he is so kind to provide. Would you convince us that these things are true? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.